Good morning. I'm Sharon Holland. I am an elder, not currently serving on session, but every once in a while, Drew kindly invites me to deliver the message of God's Word. Today, we're continuing the sermon series from the Gospel of John, and we're going to read John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have four daughters, and in 2025, the oldest three will go away from home to go to college. I'll have one at home. She'll stay another year, and then she'll go to college. That's a deadline. And I feel the urge to try and cram into their heads whatever knowledge I have not yet got in there. There's a lot of lecturing and restrained lecturing going on at home. If there's a chance for a teachable moment, because they're about to go away, I'm about to be far away from them, and I won't be there to give the guidance that they might need. I want them to live good lives. I want them to follow Jesus. I want them to succeed and be happy, and I want to give them what they need to do that. There's a lot of teaching, last-minute teaching, going on in the Holland family house, as much as they're willing to hear. Our passage today is in a segment of the Gospel of John that are Jesus' words to his disciples after the Last Supper before his arrest. from chapter 13 of the Gospel of John to the end of 17 is all happening in one evening. It's Jesus talking to the disciples, knowing things they haven't understood yet, knowing he's going to be taken, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. And all of this is a mystery to the disciples. He's using his last chance to say some things, to prepare them for what's coming. Last chance speeches. One of the books I've read this year that I really enjoyed is called The End of the Christian Life by J. Todd Billings. Now, Todd Billings, as it happens, is someone I knew in my youth. He's still dear to my parents. And it is a book about dying and death and what it means in the Christian faith. And Todd wrote this book knowing that he himself has terminal cancer. His book is his chance to give that last speech, that last teaching, the last thing he has to give to believers who need to be encouraged and strengthened and reminded of who God is. Not everybody does a last speech. Some of the disheartening events in my extended family I have seen is sometimes there's estrangement and there isn't a last chance to impart your love and wisdom to your children. But because God is God, and God reconciles us, God loves reconciliation, sometimes after death, in that last illness, or even after death, there's a chance for people to come back together. There's little bits of hope, little bits of softening towards each other through the grief. And I've seen families start to move back together, talk to people they haven't talked to in years, begin to settle old grievances, and then the will is read. Oh, my goodness. If I had one piece of advice for people writing a will, it would be write a will that assumes the Holy Spirit is still working on your children. When the will is something you wrote in a moment of feeling unappreciated and angry, it just smashes all of those little tendrils of reconciliation that we're beginning. Our passage today, Jesus' last words to his disciples, comes from the Apostle John. Now, we don't know a whole lot about who the Apostle John was as a person. We don't know much about his personality. We have a few things from church tradition. The usual opinion of mainstream scholarship is that the Gospel of John is the last gospel to be written. The others had been written much earlier. And that it's written while John is an old man. John has been waiting a long time for Christ's return. And the gospel is John preserving his eyewitness memories of who Jesus is for the church. And in this one, in this passage, John is telling us the details of what Jesus said after the Last Supper, how he encouraged them that he would be taken from them, but he would return. The waiting would be hard, but the end of the waiting would be joyful. The waiting between the death and the resurrection would be very hard, but the ending would be joyful, and the joy would not be taken away. And John is using it to remind the church that just so we wait for Christ's return, and the ending, the waiting can be hard, but the ending will be joyful. let's look at the passage here. We begin with Jesus saying, in a little while, I'll be taken from you. Another little while, I will return. Well, the disciples are confused. The disciples are frequently confused. I've often in my life heard the disciples kind of disparaged for this, as though we would not be equally confused. I want to point out to you that in this series of passages, from chapter 13 to chapter 17, the disciples ask Jesus a lot of questions. The things he says are confusing, and some of his answers are harder. For example, Peter, this is the passage, this is the section of events where Peter asks Jesus a question, then says, Lord, I would give my life for you. And Jesus responds with, no, you're going to deny me three times. Or we have Thomas asks, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know that Thomas seems a pretty literal fellow. I don't think he got that one. In 14:8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responds with, have I been with you this long and you still don't know who the Father is? The questions are getting kind of curt answers. Jesus is obviously disappointed that they haven't grasped it yet. So by this point, the disciples are nervous about asking questions. They're not asking the questions out loud. They're kind of asking them of each other. Jesus says, you won't see me any longer. Well, what does that mean? Is he going to be invisible? I don't want to ask. In a little while, what's a little while? Is a little while 1,000 years? Is a little while a minute? I don't know. Jesus recognizes what they're doing. They're confused, and so he responds. He responds and tells them, I know what you're asking yourselves. I know what you're wondering. And they're amazed. I don't know why they're amazed. Jesus does this all the time. They should be used to this by now. Jesus knows the hearts of people. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world. Now, I have had 4 babies. Conveniently, I guess, a mother is the one preaching this particular passage. But I wish I could tell you some really wonderful, you know, story of pain and travail that results in joy. But the truth is, my births, though they were dramatic, because birth always is, they weren't that bad. You know, it hurt. I pushed. There it is. For me, the hard part was pregnancy. I hated pregnancy. I hated every pregnancy. When you are pregnant, there are any one of 50 things that is going wrong with your body at any moment. Any one of which, if it was the only thing wrong with you, if you went to the doctor would say, oh, well, that's serious. We have something to treat that. But when you're pregnant, the doctor just says, yeah, that's pregnancy. I hated being pregnant every time. But I love my babies. And the endurance of pregnancy is nothing compared to the joy of that baby. I mean, I had 4. In fact, I have sometimes had people say when I hate pregnancy, well, why did you have 4 kids? What do you mean, why? They're wonderful. The travails the disciples are suffering now, the pain, the suffering, are nothing compared to the joy that's coming. And just like the joy of the birth of a child is so much greater than the difficulty of pregnancy and childbirth, the experience we have of God after after the crucifixion and resurrection is so much greater. Not only that, but the metaphor Jesus is using here is deeper than that, because you see, the resurrection is also our birth into a new kind of life. The Jesus who is resurrected, the Jesus who has died for our sins and been resurrected, has opened up a pathway to God that is brand new and revolutionary. He says, you will no longer have to ask me to ask God for you. You can ask God yourself in my name. Jesus is our passage to the Father. The resurrected Christ is our birth into a new life with the Holy Spirit living among us. When I told my sister that I was preaching today on the subject of joy, she said, well, if you're going to preach on joy, you better tell people what joy is. Because every time I hear a sermon on joy, the first thing they tell me is, we don't understand joy right. I said, okay, well, what do you think joy is? And she thought a minute, and she said, well, every morning my husband comes down for breakfast, and he sits at the table, and he eats his scrambled eggs, and our dog goes and sits next to him, and her whole body quivers because the best thing in the world is about to happen. Her Lord and Master is going to give her the crumbs of his breakfast. That's joy. Well, I don't know that many of us past the age of about 3 can quite have the unselfconscious joy of a puppy, but still, the joy she's talking about includes anticipation. It's the joy of receiving something from the God we love and who loves us. The joy built up through the waiting and the anticipation. The joy the disciples will experience comes after the travail, comes after the pain, comes after the opposition. And that opposition has the power to make the joy even deeper. Then Jesus goes on to say, and now I'm not talking to you in figures of speech anymore. The disciples are impressed, because so much of what Jesus says is in figures of speech. I don't know that it's possible, really, for us to understand much about God without figures of speech. You know, we're very limited beings. God is infinite. We're sinful beings. God is holy. To help us understand who God is, those stories Jesus tells, those metaphors Jesus uses, we're still chewing on them today, because they're so helpful. But for his disciples in this moment, he says, I'm going to be very plain speaking. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. And the disciples respond with, oh, at last you're telling us straight up what's going to happen. This is why we believe you, Lord, because you say things so clearly. And Jesus responds with, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. I told you that this series of lessons Jesus is giving his disciples begins with Peter insisting, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. He also says that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. And now he says to the disciples as a whole, you're going to run away and leave me alone. The man they loved and followed for years has told them, you're going to run away and leave me alone. But, he says, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I think Jesus is doing two things here. First, he's telling us something essential about his identity. He and the Father are one. John is the most Trinitarian of our gospel writers, the clearest about the identity of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus and God are one. But he's also reassuring his disciples. He wants them to have full joy. And he knows they're going to abandon him. He also knows he's going to forgive them. But he wants them also to be assured, even when you abandon me, when you mull this over later, when you are forgiven, when you come back, when you see me again and you feel joy, I still want you to also know, when you abandoned me, I wasn't alone. Even as he is facing his own death, Jesus is still taking care of his disciples. He is still addressing their griefs and concerns, even the ones that are the result of their own failures. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. You should have peace even after abandoning him. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Last week, Pastor Drew talked about how we will face opposition in this life. Christians will be persecuted or discriminated against, or he talked about the persecution of the raised eyebrow. Maybe we don't suffer the most intense forms of harm directed towards Christians. We have smaller things we face, but we still face them. The desire to please the people around us can be seductive and destructive. But whether we are dealing with the tribulations brought to us by opposition to Jesus, or we are dealing with the awareness of our own failures, like the disciples abandoning Jesus, to both the answer is that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Your sin, whatever it may be, all of them, are not powerful enough to overcome God. Your failures, whatever they may be, the ways you have failed to live up to what you're called to, the way you have disappointed Jesus, are not enough to overpower the pathway God has made for you to get forgiveness. Jesus remains. Jesus is eternal. Jesus has overcome the world. The hour is now here, he tells them. The disciples abandon Jesus. And yet, knowing that's about to happen, he tells them, I have overcome the world. Even when the disciples are acting like the world. It can be hard when we're waiting. It can be hard to deal with the opposition of the world. It can be hard to feel the stubbornness of our own hearts. God is bigger than that. You can't outwit God. You can't overpower God. Do you think when you sin that God is up in heaven saying, oh no, I don't think I can get over this one. Jesus is looking at the disciples he knows are going to abandon him. He looks at Peter, who he knows is going to deny him. And he says, I want you to have full joy. I have overcome the world. None of your sins impress God. God's forgiveness of us required this dramatic thing, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't mean your sins became impressive. It's that God is impressive. The mercy of God is impressive. And so we wait. We wait for our Lord to return. And waiting is hard, but God is eternal. What is eternity, you might wonder? I want you to think for a moment about numbers. Now, this may be the only math illustration you ever hear in a sermon. I don't know. Imagine the number 3, and maybe there's 3 pieces of bread here. If I pick up those 3 pieces of bread and I gobble them up, have I done anything to the number 3? The number 3 still exists. I haven't touched it. I haven't touched 3. Can you touch 3? You could touch objects. You can't touch the concept of 3. I haven't destroyed. You can't destroy 3. 3 appears to be eternal. Every day in our lives, we work with a reality, math, numbers, that we cannot touch or see or feel. We can't destroy it, and yet it's real. It appears to be foundational to the existence of the universe. Now, the fact that we can't touch it or see it or destroy it or change it, does that mean it isn't real? Is it imaginary? Are numbers imaginary? Numbers are real. They seem to enter somehow this peculiar thing of mathematics is intersecting in our lives without being a physical object. It is something we experience and know. It is unchanging. It is eternal. God, the Father, is not available for us to see or touch or feel. We can't poke it with a stick or put him under a microscope. We can't destroy him. We can't alter him. He is real. You are not peculiar for believing that God is real. If math is real, God can be real too. If something as simple as third grade math is eternal, something as glorious as God is also eternal. And that God is planning for our Lord's return. And when he returns, just like the birth of a baby is so much greater in its joy than the process of that baby growing or being born. Just like the resurrection is so much greater than the pain and horror of the crucifixion. So when Jesus Christ returns, all that we have suffered, all that we have waited for, all that we have endured will seem like nothing. We will forget it in the light of that glorious joy, the way pain is forgotten in the beautiful face of a baby. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our pastoral prayer today, we will remember Janet Bennett, Tina Johnson, Evie Rand, Malcolm, a 10-month-old baby with Dravet syndrome, and Lakshman. And we please pray as well for the many Christians around the world who have experienced persecution and opposition in a way that we have not. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you because Jesus has made a way. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for meeting us here in worship. And we ask your blessings on this congregation, on our pastors, on all those who serve you. We ask for healing for those who are suffering illness and injury. We ask for hope for those who are feeling despair. We ask for a renewal of joy for those who are in sorrow. We ask for greater patience to wait for you. Lord, our many brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for your sake, we ask for your Holy Spirit's presence with them. Hide them from the eyes of the enemy. Give them moments of peace and safety. And above all, keep them faithful, Lord. Give them all that they need to follow you to the end. And Lord, because you have instructed us to, we also pray for their persecutors, that you would turn their hearts, that you would make them see you in the faces of the people they harm, that you would open their eyes to who you really are, and that they would turn to you in repentance and faith. We ask all these things, Lord, knowing that you are eager to answer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.